Acts chapter 8 and from verse 27. This is speaking of Philip. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. I'd like to speak for a little while before we have the baptisms, and then more fully after that. In verses 38 and 39, we read, And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. What does it mean to baptize, and who should receive Christian baptism? The first of these questions we address just at the moment. These verses are often rather superficially appealed to as showing beyond doubt that baptism must be by immersion or dipping into water. After all, it is said, does it not say, they went down into the water and they came up out of the water. This view rests on two incorrect assumptions. First of all, that the going down and coming up describes baptism. We notice the following. The words, the Greek words there, rendered going down into and up out of, can in fact simply mean away from or go to and away from. And the terms are so translated in many other places in our Bibles. But be that as it may, These terms are describing what both men did. And this is very explicit. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. So both of them went down into the water, assuming that is the idea, that they went down into the water. And then afterwards, we're told, and when they were come up out of the water, so the going down into and the coming up out of is describing what took place before and after the baptism. It tells us absolutely nothing about what took place in between. All that we are told is he baptized him. Philip baptized this Ethiopian eunuch. That's all. In that respect, it tells us absolutely nothing about the mode of baptism. And of course, in the hot countries, that is exactly what one would expect, even if the baptism were to be by the pouring of water. And to this day, in Reformed churches, in the hotter climates there where these things take place out of doors, that is exactly what happens. The minister and the subject walk into the water, and baptism takes place by the pouring of water over the subject of baptism. So what we're told here is simply that Philip baptized this man. How he did it is not disclosed at all in this passage. The other assumption is, and this usually lingers in the background, that the word baptize or baptizo means to dip or to immerse. It doesn't. It simply doesn't. Our translators knew a lot of Greek. If the word baptizo could have been rendered dip or immerse, no doubt they would have done so. But they didn't, because they knew that it didn't mean to dip or to immerse. Indeed, they knew that there is no one direct equivalent English word to baptizo, and that's why they stuck with the anglicized baptize. The simplest way is to show this is by comparing the use of the term in regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 5, Christ, the exalted Christ, said, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." When this was fulfilled in chapter 2 and verse 17 or verse 16, the Apostle Peter describes it as follows: "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." So the baptism of the Spirit that Christ foretold, when it came to pass, is here described as a pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh. And the sequels in Samaria, in Acts chapter 8, verse 16, we read, "For as yet he," that is the Holy Spirit, "was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." And in chapter 10 of Acts and verse 45, And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. Verse 44. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is consistently described as the Holy Spirit being poured out, coming upon, falling upon those who are said to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If baptism of the Holy Spirit was Christ pouring out the Spirit upon his church, then baptism with water is fulfilled when water is poured upon the subject. The idea of baptism is that the baptizer applies the element, and the element acts upon and effects lasting change. And so the water baptism doesn't convey the blessings of the Spirit of God, but it does visually represent what takes place when Christ sends forth his Holy Spirit and renews the heart of a sinner. The meaning of baptism is union with the Lord and cleansing from sin. And so the symbolism of baptism is it's setting forth what the Lord of glory does when he sends forth his Spirit into the heart of a sinner, brings him into union with Christ, and cleanses him from sin. That is the meaning of baptism. The idea of union, baptized into Jesus Christ, and the idea of cleansing, because it's baptism with water, which we use to wash and to cleanse. And that sovereign work of God is best set forth by pouring. Immersion does the job because the water is applied, but it is most clearly set forth by the pouring of the water, showing the initiative of the sovereign God of heaven. What this passage does teach, however, is that unbaptized believers should be baptized. And that is why Charlene is being baptized this morning. And we thank God for his grace to Charlene and bringing her to this time. So baptism is biblically performed by the pouring of water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And it represents the sovereign God of heaven in his saving work, sending forth his Spirit, renewing the hearts of his elect, bringing them to union with Christ, forgiveness of sins, and then the ongoing work of cleansing from the presence of sin until perfected in holiness in the glory to be revealed. And now I'm going to put to Charlene the terms of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, which, for the way of professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I read those terms to Charlene. I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Saviour and Lord. I promise, by divine grace, to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavour to live a life consistent with my profession. Do you accept these terms? Would the congregation please stand for prayer? O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thy great name, for thou hast showed thy way unto sinners. We thank thee, O Lord our God, that thou art merciful and gracious and of great kindness, hardening iniquity and transgression for them that trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. How we bless thee, O God, for thy grace to thy people, and at this time to Charlene in particular. We thank thee, O Lord our God, for all of those means and ways in the home and in the church by which the truth of the gospel was brought to them. We thank thee for thy grace in granting to them that washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost to believe upon our Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men. And we pray that this sacrament of baptism, setting forth the riches of thy blessings in Christ to thy people, might be a means by thy Spirit of encouragement to Charlene and to Kenny and to us all, as we see set forth in thy own ordinance that cleansing from sin which belongs to those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank thee that in Christ we have forgiveness of the guilt of sin. We thank thee that in Christ we are being changed from glory into glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. And we know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Hear our prayers and accept our thanksgiving, O God. Receive us in thy grace, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. It remains standing. Charlene Isabel Pauline Stevenson, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Please be seated. And now there are two specific questions addressed to parents when their children are being baptized. Do you acknowledge your child as a covenant child and, according to the gracious design of Christian baptism, do you dedicate your child to God and present him for recognition as a member of the church?
I do.
Do you promise to perform the following parental duties? To pray that your child may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, as signified in this sacrament. To seek that your child may come to know the Holy Scriptures and to know the duty of committing himself to God. To rule well your household, exercising parental authority with firmness and love, setting the example of a holy and consistent life, and attending with regularity to personal, family, and public worship.
You seek that your child may, while young, come to understand the history, doctrine, and practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and may be helped to experience the blessings of loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ.
I do.
I do.
Would the congregation please stand? The question addressed to the members of the congregation and to any who may also, any visitors who may wish to commit themselves in this way before God. Do you promise to pray for this covenant child and to seek by example and precept to encourage him to walk in the ways of the Lord? Please signify by raising the right hand. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thee. We thank thee for all thy goodness and mercy to thy people, and to Stephen and Heather in particular, in granting the safe birth of this little boy, Jack. We thank thee, O gracious God, that he is born safely into this world, and into a home where the truth is known and loved. And we thank thee for thy gracious covenant to be a God unto thy people and to their seed after them. We pray for thy strength and grace to Stephen and Heather as they seek to nurture their children in the ways of the Lord. We pray that thou wilt help them, and that thou wilt bless them, and that thou wilt give to them grace day by day to lead their little ones in the ways of faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hear us, O gracious God. Grant that this ordinance of baptism may strengthen our hearts in the assurance of thy love, in the promises of thy covenant. Hear us and accept us, and look upon us for Christ's sake. Amen. Jack James Finch, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. O gracious God, we pray that thy blessing might be upon this little boy, Jack. How we thank thee, O God, for thy gracious promises. We pray, O God, that thy blessing might be upon him, that by the power of the Spirit he might walk in the truth, grow up trusting the Lord Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, and following after him. Bless his sister and brothers, we pray for them, for Anna and Jonathan and Peter, and we pray, O God, that they might all be found in the bundle of life with the Lord their God. So, gracious God, hear our prayers and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.
We read the word of God in Genesis and chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 and reading the first 14 verses. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant with me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And then turning to Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, or reading from verse 18. Matthew 28 from verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Our theme is discipling our children. Discipling our children. What are we to do with our children? When God gives us children, we are answerable to Him. What are we to do with them? The world doesn't really know. They don't have any real answers. Government surveys are conducted, policies are constructed, until further studies suggest very different policies are needed. An ungodly world staggers around in the dark as far as parenting is concerned, as well as everything else. Nothing is firm. The recent discussion on children's clothes and the kind of pop music performances they should be exposed to only serve to show how empty the non-Christian approach is. They're shooting in the dark. The unbeliever doesn't even know what a human being is. Therefore, he doesn't know what a young human being is. He doesn't know when life begins, though God tells us in his word. How can he possibly know how to rear a child. But believers, Christians, are not in the dark. They know the God of heaven. They know the Saviour, the mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. They have God's word in their hand. So we look at these verses. We've looked at them at other times, including baptismal services. The last time we looked at them, we were stressing that baptism is a sign of union with Christ and therefore with all three persons of the Godhead. They are baptized in the name or into the name, one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. One God, three persons. And we've often drawn attention to the parallels between this passage and Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis 17, you have the prologue, if we may put it that way. I am Almighty God. Here the Lord Jesus, who has been manifest in the flesh, now exalted, says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Stressing the authority of the Lord, and yet man's dependence on him for power to perform. Then you have the obligation in Genesis 17, walk before me and be thou perfect or upright. Here go ye therefore and teach all nations. Then you have the promise, Genesis 17, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Here in Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And then you have the sign of the covenant. In Genesis 17, the sign of circumcision. Here in Matthew 28, the sign of baptism. Both meaning the same thing. Both signifying union with the Lord and cleansing from sin. But the New Testament focuses especially on what is new. And so the form of the sign is changed from circumcision to baptism, just as Passover was changed to the Lord's Supper. And it can and should be administered to females as well as males, personally, unlike circumcision in the Old Testament. And so Lydia in Acts 16 was baptized, so were the women at Samaria converted through Philip's preaching. And so our text does not repeat the place of the family in the Church of God. That stands. It teaches what is new, the expansion of the Church outwards among the nations. The Church's witness in the world is not now expressed as a nation among nations, but as an international body among all the nations. And the people of God are in closer contact with the ungodly outside the church. There are believing families and believing individuals in a hostile world in the midst of the nations. But still, the church is maintained through the covenant promises to children, to the children of believers, being made effectual to the elect of God by the power of the Spirit. But also, the church is built up as well by those outside the covenant being brought in to the church as the Lord adds to the church such as should be saved. And so the gospel is to be publicly preached outside the church, and Christians bear witness in word and life in the midst of an ungodly generation. This proactive mandate means that the visible church is no longer made up only of entire families, 1 Corinthians 7 deals with the situation of a believing husband, unbelieving wife, and vice versa. And the church is not built up virtually only by means of the family, as was the case in the Old Testament. There were exceptions. People like Ruth were gathered in to the Israel of God. But generally speaking, in the Old Testament, it was almost exclusively through the family that the church was maintained and built up, rather than expanding outwards. This also explains why in the New Testament, the unmarried state, though still a minority calling, is given more prominence and positive mention than in the Old Testament. Matthew 19 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus says, "For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." And you have a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul speaks of the advantages for those who have no necessity of the single state, especially in times of persecution. And that is compatible with the fact that the kingdom of God is expanding outwards in the New Testament, as well as continuing through the family. Nevertheless, then, the family ordinance is still primary in the preserving and growth of the church of God. The place of the children in the church remains unchanged. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14 says that the children, even of one believing parent, are still holy. Abraham trusted in the Lord Jesus. He hadn't yet come. He wouldn't come for centuries. But Christ says of Abraham that he rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And as a believer in the coming Saviour, he was given this promise, "I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." And that promise stands for us also. Abraham was given the sign of circumcision as a believer. Romans 4 and verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So Abraham believed and then was circumcised. But we're told in Genesis 21 verse 4 that Isaac was circumcised when he was 8 days old. The same sign given to Abraham as an adult believer, given to 8-day-old infant Isaac as well. That tells us straight away that the same sign can rightly be given, according to God's appointment, to adults who believe and to the infant children of such. So Charlene has been baptized as an adult believer and Jack as the child of believing parents. But let's look more closely here. Firstly, the church is a body of disciples. The church is a body of disciples. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Teach all nations. Our Authorized Version margin says, or make disciples. The word literally means disciple all nations. Now, of course, it's not in human power to make men disciples. We depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. But the aim and the prayer of the people of God is that men and women should be, boys and girls, should become disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. A disciple is someone who is taught to follow. The church is comprised of a body of people being taught and thus following the Lord Jesus Christ. This teaching, this discipling, is spoken of here in two parts: baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. Baptizing and teaching. Baptism marks the boundaries of those enlisted as disciples of Jesus Christ. We, as a congregation here in Loughlinter, and all other professing churches of Christ, we should be a body of believing learners and followers. Some have the gospel taught as adults and then come in to the church receiving baptism as professing believers. Others are born in the covenant and baptized as infants and taught as they grow up within the church of God. But no one who desires to be regarded as a disciple of Jesus Christ should remain unbaptized. It is not a matter of indifference. Secondly, who are counted as disciples? Who are counted as disciples? There is no difference to Genesis 17. Adult professing believers and their children. And so we find in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is writing to the saints at Ephesus. And then in chapter 6, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." Or in Colossians, this letter written to the saints at Colossae, in chapter 3 and verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." These passages are addressing the saints. Some are masters, some are servants, some are husbands, some are wives, some are parents, some are children. And they are all addressed, children included, as the church, the saints at Ephesus and at Colossae. And notice that in Colossians 3:18, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as is fit in the Lord." But that same motive of adult wives is inculcated on the children in Ephesians. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." So that this means that the whole congregation of God, adults and children, are to be taught to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Husbands, wives, parents, children. Kenny and Charlene must follow the Lord in their roles as husband and wife. Jack must be nurtured by Stephen and Heather so that all he sees and hears encourages him to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The baptism administered to Charlene, and the baptism administered to Jack, the one to an adult professing believer, the other to the child of believers, nevertheless has one single meaning: union with Christ and cleansing from sin. But it also has is recognizing one status, that of visible disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you say, how can that be? We don't know if an infant is born again of the Spirit of God. And you're quite right. But then we don't know that he's not either, do we? And that's true of adults. In Acts chapter 8, one man, Simon the magician, was baptized as a professing believer, but it turned out he was nothing of the sort. We don't have to be infallibly assured of someone's spiritual state. We do what the Lord tells us. That is, treat as part of the church of God those adults and those children that Christ, the King and Head of the Church, tells us so to treat. The Scriptures allow for mixture in the church on earth. Among adults, there are those like Judas, who deceived others. Among those brought up in the church, there are those like Esau, who despised his birthright. And so that's why the whole church, adults and children, are to be exhorted, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. But the Scriptures allow for mixture within the professing church, adults and children. They allow for the fact that even where discipline is properly exercised, there may be unregenerate people within the church, but they don't envisage regenerate people outside the church. And to exclude all infants from baptism and treat them as outside of the church is to treat them as assumed lost. Our Baptist brethren think they are playing safe. But the only safe course ever is to follow the word of God. Christ said of infants, of such is the kingdom of God. Those who reject infant baptism are saying, no, that's not true. Or at least we'll treat all the infants as outside the kingdom unless and until we have proof otherwise. It's not about us. We're to lean upon the word of God and simply do as we are told. Treat us inside the church on earth, those whom the Lord requires, those who give credible profession, not infallible profession, but credible profession, and their children. Remember, Christ doesn't need our safeguards. He doesn't need us to invent safeguards for the purity of the church. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. But this means that our nurture of our children must be governed by discipleship to Christ. As parents, we must act as disciples of Christ ourselves. And all that we aim at with our children must be to encourage them to trust and follow Jesus Christ. We teach them the basics, but not just the basics. We don't just teach them the basics and leave everything else till later. We must say consistently, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We are to bring up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Of the Lord. That is that nurture and admonition, that training, that instruction, which He requires and He approves. You fathers and mothers, do you understand that your great responsibility as parents is to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord? Yes, you and your children must be under the public teaching of the Word of God, which is especially what is in view in the text. But then as you go home, as parents, you continue to teach your children to trust and follow the Lord. Never mind pleasing family and friends. Never mind worrying about how normal or otherwise you might seem to others. Never mind proudly trying to prove how reformed you are to other Christians, or else demanding high standards when other people are there to satisfy your pride when you don't bother the rest of the time. Never mind putting on a show. Parents must honour the Lord. They must please the Lord as parents. Doesn't matter if you displease everybody else. You must do what is honouring to the Lord. You must honour the Lord in all that you do in front of your children, and all that you do with your children. They must see godliness as well as be taught the truth of God. And if you do that, let others think what they like. Faithfulness. We're to be faithful to the Lord in all things. We're stewards. God doesn't give believing parents children just for their amusement. He doesn't give them children to inflate their ego. He gives them children to be nurtured in the truth according to His own word. Thirdly, where active discipleship begins. When we talk about discipleship, following Christ, where does it start? What is basic? John chapter 6 and verse 28. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom they have sent. Charlene has professed that she does believe on the Son of God. Stephen and Heather profess this too, and have committed themselves to teach this truth to Jack. But this tells us that without faith in Christ, nothing is right. Without faith in Christ, there is no forgiveness of sin and no hope of heaven. Not even for those brought up in the church, as these Jews were. If they had understood and received the truth of the scriptures taught to them, the content of which they knew so well, they would have embraced Christ with all their heart. But they didn't. They had not the love of the truth in them. In Psalm 130, verse 4, we read, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." The fear spoken of there is not terror, which belongs to the ungodly. They have reason to be terrified of God. He is the judge of all, and their guilt is not removed. But the fear spoken of here is that loving reverence for the Lord, hearty obedience. And it says, "There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." We only begin to love the Lord when we are forgiven. We can't serve God to be forgiven. We're sinners, we've bad hearts, we've bad track record, our guilt is great. We can't reduce it and we can't stop sinning and adding to it. But this is where it has to begin. Faith in Christ. Otherwise, everything is displeasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You say, "Oh, but I have great faith." Well, what is that faith? Some vague idea that all will be well. Some undefined notion that, yes, there is a God. That's not faith, not in the biblical sense. Do you know yourself to be a hell-deserving sinner? Because if you don't, then you don't have faith. You can't trust Christ to save you from a hell that you don't really think you deserve. Those who are on the way to heaven know that they deserve to go to hell. If you're still full of pride and say, "I don't think I'm that bad," then you're not in Christ. Your sins are not forgiven. Faith in Christ is knowing ourselves to be hell-deserving sinners. We depend on Christ alone to make us accepted with God. Christ did not come into the world simply to set an example, for he did that, surely, he was without sin. But he came to save sinners. He came to bear the wrath of God. If you don't believe you deserve the wrath of God, you certainly don't see any need of Him. And as long as that is the case, you will not have Him. And if you go on until you leave this world in that state, you will be lost forevermore. The true disciple knows himself to be hell-deserving and depends upon Christ and what Christ has done in bearing the punishment of sin on the cross of Calvary to make him accepted with God. That's why the Christian says, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Have you ever wondered why these Christians talk so much about Christ and the cross? Well, it's because true believers rest only on Christ and what he has done for acceptance with God. And you must do that, or you will die in your sins. You must seek forgiveness from the God of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps you're saying, that's all very well, but I know people who are supposed to be trusting Christ and their lives are a disgrace. Well, if their lives truly are a disgrace, it's because their profession of faith in Christ is false. Those who trust Christ to take away their guilt, they begin, however falteringly, feebly, and imperfectly, but they begin to love the Lord and to follow his word. That's why all who are in Christ are disciples. Are you a disciple? Have you trusted Christ? Does it show in a desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? But if it's not so, repent and believe on Christ. Repent of your pride. Repent of your self-righteousness. Repent of your endeavors to save yourself. Repent of ever thinking that God could be brushed off with a bit of church attendance and decency, and that would do the job and get you to heaven. What a wicked thought that God, the holy God of heaven, should be palmed off with your sinful endeavors to be decent. Don't you see that the very idea is sinful? It's not just that it doesn't work, it's part of your sin that you ever should think that God should be impressed with your efforts. Turn from all this nonsense, this wicked nonsense, and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel Charlene has professed. This is the gospel that Stephen and Heather are to nurture Jack in from his early days. This is the gospel that we all need and must believe. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thee. We thank thee for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the covenant of grace made with thy people, ordered in all things and sure. And, O Lord, we pray that Christ the Mediator might for each one of us be all our salvation and all our desire. So bless thy truth, read, proclaimed, sung, set forth in baptism. Bless it to our hearts. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.